Heavenly King, Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, Treasury of good things and Giver of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us of all impurity, and save our souls, O good one. Last time we began, or we actually ended the discussion, setting up the beginning of this class with some review of the background of the origins of what's sometimes called the Nicene Creed, but more typically in the Orthodox Church is called the Symbol of Faith. And we talked about how it was a document that was written over the course of the first two ecumenical councils in Nicaea in 325 and in Constantinople in 381, both councils having been called to deal with heretical teachings that were troubling the church at the time, and how the assembled bishops, who were the ones who were guided by the Holy Spirit of God to make decisions about all matters affecting church life and teaching, determined that this summary of the essentials of the faith was the document that was needed to address these heresies. Now, there were heresies that continued on after this time and other issues, which led to there being an additional five more ecumenical councils for a total of seven. This number that comes up from time to time in some of the worship services mentioned in the church, particularly on feast days that commemorate the fathers of the first council, the fathers of the seventh council, the fathers of the first six councils, and so on. But what in particular makes the symbol of faith so important is that it is a complete statement. Obviously, one can learn more, but this is, I think, the minimum expectation that that the church sets forth is acceptance of the teachings that are laid out in this document, and a familiarity on the part of believers with them, so that we can be equipped to fulfill our mission, the responsibility given to us to be mindful of the gift that has been given to us in the knowledge of our salvation in Jesus Christ, to know who He is and to know God through Him as a part of the reason of the revelation given to us by God, both before the coming of our Lord, during the time of His earthly ministry, His crucifixion and resurrection and ascension into heaven, and the ministry now of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the faithful, so that we can always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us, this hope of our salvation, this hope that death is not the end, but is simply the entryway into a life in which we are free of the toils and tribulations of this world. And if we teach ourselves through the life of asceticism to be free as well of the temptations for the things of this world and the things that affect our spirits in a way that takes us away from God. And so when we encounter people who believe something other than what we believe as Orthodox Christians, if we have a knowledge of the symbol of faith, we have at least the beginnings of an ability to say, I disagree with the position that you hold, because this is what we believe. Obviously, the more information you have about what we believe and why, the better you can respond as well to the questions or the challenges that come from others. But when someone knocks on your door and wants to share another faith with you, if you have no reason to have a solid foundation on which to stand, then you have no reason to turn them away, and you could very well be led astray by the teachings that they bring, in all sincerity and truth in most cases, believing every bit as fervently as we believe what we believe, but lacking something somewhere that should give us cause for caution. So it's important for us to know what we believe, and that the entryway into that, knowing what the Orthodox Church believes and teaches and proclaims and practices, begins with the symbol of faith. So it's a very important thing for us to study. With that in mind, we simply go through and kind of, first of all, give the fullness of the symbol of faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from the heavens, and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried, and arose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascended into the heavens, and sitteth at the right hand of the Father, and shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. In the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. In one holy Catholic and apostolic church, I confess one baptism for the remission of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. That's the creed. It's that simple, and with a little bit of application, if you don't already know it, you can memorize it. It is a creed that is used in the Western world as well, certainly in the Roman Catholic Church and in the Episcopal Church, and perhaps in some of the other churches in Protestantism as well, use this creed. And that's good, because basically at the end of the Second Council, the Council of Constantinople in 381 declared that the creed is complete, the symbol of faith needs no further addition, and that anyone who would add something to it or take something from it was changing the faith and was therefore anathema, was not a part of the church. It needs no creed, and it's required for belief for all who would be known as Christians. And so by saying this, in effect, we're saying a pledge of allegiance, a statement that identifies us as members of the church, participants in the church. As well, it is something that there are those out there who may believe these tenets, but without the creed, without the symbol of faith to assert that, they may not know what they know. And basically, those who do not use the creed, the Nicene, this statement of Nicaea and Constantinople, this symbol of faith in the Orthodox Church, you have to forgive me, I call it the Nicene Creed because that's the way I was raised. So I have to struggle myself, because really the terminology in the Orthodox Church is the symbol of faith. When this is not used, the Church has essentially said those who don't use it are not in the Church. If you teach another creed, even if it's something that in every other respect agrees, there's reason to be questioned about it. So we do it deliberately, and you never have a celebration of the Divine Liturgy without the recitation of the symbol of faith. It's that central to our belief. If you look in your prayer books, it's always going to be found in your prayer book, so that we can not only have it, we can use it and make it a part of our pattern of thinking, so that we can go forth and fulfill our duty to be proclaimers of the resurrection of Christ and the new life available to us, but to sort through some of the ways that truth has been, and we'll say this kindly, interpreted in an interesting way across time and space. This is the truth. The symbol of faith contains the truth. And anything that's not found in that, it has to be tested back against that. Everything that's in there, for the most part, either is scriptural or arises from scripture. For example, the whole concept of the Trinity is something that that those who want to say sola scriptura, scripture alone, have a hard time asserting, because you can't do it directly from scripture. But I'm getting sidetracked here. That's a little wormhole that we just assume not go down at this point. Okay. If you look at the structure of the symbol of faith, it basically falls into four parts. It begins with a discussion, very brief, of God the Father. It then moves to an extended discussion of God the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Then a third discussion of the Holy Spirit. And finally, if you might want to call it a general clause or a miscellaneous clause, in which other important tenets of the Orthodox Church and faith and life are touched upon, including the nature of the Church itself. And each one of these is introduced with the phrase, I believe. So let's talk about that a little bit as a form of beginning. Belief can be either an active or a passive principle. It's possible to say, I believe, and have it mean different things. When belief is an active principle, it guides our thoughts and our words and our deeds. It becomes a creed to live by, a motto, a framework, a structure, a rule that we can look at and can determine whether or not what we do is consistent with what we say. And so when I say I believe, it makes a statement, in effect, about who we are, or in the case, certainly the case for Orthodox Christians, who we desire to be. And of course, we desire, through the process of theosis, to show forth the life of Christ in our own lives, received by baptism, empowered by the Holy Spirit, through the grace of God and the mysteries of the church, and in living in accordance with the Orthodox way of life, of prayer and fasting, of giving, of struggling to overcome our sins and replace them with the countervailing virtues, to love one another, and to recognize that each person in the church and out of the church is made in the image of God and after his likeness. Every person has the potential to accomplish what we desire to accomplish, to show forth Christ in our lives, to be like him who became like us. And so be joined to God in a life that begins now and will continue after this life ends, in a life in eternity spent in the loving, wonderful, graceful presence of God. Every person has that capability, and we want to live in such a way that we recognize that about others, as well as hoping that's recognized in us ourselves, recognizing as well that we're not worthy to be counted with Christ, but yet by his grace and mercy, through the forgiveness of our sins, through the love of God, that we can be raised up from the state in which we find ourselves and be worthy of the name of Christ by his mercy, by his action, by his presence. So all of this, you know, you can see how this gets involved. It comes out of accepting the symbol of faith and living in accordance with its principles as an active way of living, as opposed to a passive statement, I believe, which in effect is saying that we may hold an intellectual position. We recognize something as true without it necessarily guiding our actions in any way, shape, or form. You know, it's a joke. I mean, it's not a good joke. You're not surprised by that, I'm sure. But you know, the statement, I believe, as a passive principle, I once saw a t-shirt, I'd love to have a copy of it, just because of my own warped sense of humor, in which it says, in rather large print, everybody must believe in something. And then a little bit further down on the shirt, maybe on the back of the shirt, it says, I believe I'll have another beer. And see, there's a statement of I believe that is not what we're talking about. It's an illustration of belief as a passive principle, even though I believe I'll have another beer actually may be a guiding principle for some people in their lives. But it kind of plays off, you see this distinction in the humor. Everyone must believe in something, and the fact is that we all do believe in something. Even those who believe in nothing believe in something. They're believing in nothing. They believe in the nothingness of everything, as opposed to, well, I can't go there because I don't participate with that. So I won't really pretend to appreciate what it is they believe. But nevertheless, it's a belief, even though they would claim not to believe. And to a certain extent, that belief can be an active belief because it may very well guide how they act. If nothing matters, well, we won't go down the consequences of that road. But you can see, I think, how that works. Another way of looking at this would be to consider a portion of the epistle of the Apostle James. And this is found in the second chapter, beginning in the 19th verse. And he writes there, basically, you believe that there is one God, and you do well to do so. The devils also believe and tremble. We'll come back to that. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Do you see there how faith wrought his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And Scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him unto righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And that would be the scriptural way, in one sense, at least according to the Apostle James, of saying that a belief that does not impact our actions, a belief that does not change our decisions, a belief that does not arise from the depths of our being, is not an active belief. And we are called to an active belief. And it's that sense that is behind the statement when we say in the symbol of faith, I believe. One more thought about belief as a general principle. Belief is essential for everyday life. If you think about it, you'll see that we take a great many things on faith, which is to say, we believe, we trust, we hope, we pray. Eating in a restaurant, right? Are you going to eat in a restaurant where you believe that the food isn't handled in a sanitary manner, or where the tables aren't clean and the dishes aren't clean? Of course not. You know, but how do you know, other than the outward appearance of when you come in, what things are like in the kitchen? If you've never been there, You have to believe that they're at least maintaining the minimum standards that are set forth in the health laws. And if you don't believe that, you can't eat there. I mean, it's just, it's, you know, so either you believe that it's that you know, that things are good, and you act on faith and trust that they are, or you don't, in which case you don't eat there. I mean, it's really kind of that simple, but see, we do this all the time. When you travel, it's an act of faith. You're out on the highway, you hope and you trust and you believe that everybody else is going to be at least as safe as you're trying to be, that the vast majority of them at least are going to at least maintain some sort of orderly progression on the road. If we're not going the speed limit, at least we're all going at a reasonable pace above it or below it, and that nobody's trying to go excessively fast or excessively slow. When we let others drive us in a car or take us in a train, when we fly in the air in an airplane, when we're out on the water in a boat or a ship, and someone else is piloting that vessel, we believe that they're qualified. You know, and there's a whole series now of commercials, I guess, for the Holiday Inn Express, where, you know, people show up doing things, and you know, they say, well, do you know what you're doing at this point as you're getting ready to launch off on whatever activity it is? And the guy says, well, no, I'm not actually, but I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express. And one of them is a guy in a helicopter. He's getting ready to fly some skiers up into a mountain to do some extreme skiing. And they say to him, are you the helicopter pilot? Because they see out the window the guy who's really supposed to be flying the helicopter coming towards him as they lift off. And he says, no, but I stayed at a Holiday Inn Express. Well, he believes he can fly the helicopter. The other two are going to have that belief tested. We put our trust and faith in others and in situations and conditions all the time. Doctors and pharmacists, another example of how important it is for us to believe. We have to have confidence that the person who is examining us and going to be considering the steps that are necessary to protect our health or to return us to health if our health has been reduced. The pharmacists who are going to be fulfilling the prescription know how to read the prescription, know how to fill the prescription. These are all matters that we take on faith. We trust them, you know. Now, sometimes experience teaches us that, you know, that faith was misplaced, and we should believe, and then we believe at that point, I believe I'm not going back to that place anymore. I believe I'm not going to that doctor anymore. In other instances, we find that our experiences are positive, and our belief is confirmed. And so that it becomes easier to say at that point, I believe I'll go back there. Okay, so now let's start looking at the symbol of faith and its various elements, asking the question as we go through, what do we believe? And the first phrase is, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So we have this question before us, what do we believe? We believe that God is one. And in this, we are consistent with the teaching of Scripture, as found in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, the 4th verse, which the declaration is made by Moses to the people of God gathered at the foot of the mountain. They have a rather extended stay when Moses brings in the Ten Commandments, and after the matter of the golden calf is dealt with. And again, as Moses is bringing people, preparing them to enter into the promised land, which is really more the setting of Deuteronomy, a promised land which Moses himself will not be entering, but as people of God are getting ready to move in, Moses is working with them, teaching them for the last time, essentially, what they need to know in order to live a God-pleasing life. And he knows that they've come out of the land of Egypt, where there's a God for everything. You know, there's a God of the day, a God of the night, a God of the sun, a God of the moon, a God of the Nile. There's a God of this, a God of that, a God of the rain, you know. You name it, there's a deity for it. And they're going into a land that's going to have the same kind of situation. The Canaanites, we don't know the names really of their deities the way we would know the names of the Egyptian ones, or the Greeks, and the Roman ones, but they're there. There's a pantheon of gods, a multitude of individuals, entities, powers to be contended with. Most of them essentially indifferent to man, some of them concerned about salvation, as it's understood in those cultures, some of them antithetical to human beings, for whatever reasons. Moses is preparing the people for entry in, reminding them that the God who has revealed himself to them, through Moses as his prophet, through the theophanies that they experienced when they were gathered around the mountain as God was giving the law, through all the revelation given to us through Moses, God is one. He's not this pantheon. He's not this collection of powers. It's not some sort of council of gods. God is one. And so we hear in he says to the people, you know, essentially teaching them what has become, in a way for them, a symbol of faith. In Judaism, what's called the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. As well, the church in the symbol of faith goes on then to address the question, who is God? Who are we speaking about when we say God is one? I believe in one God. He's the Father Almighty. He's the maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. Okay. And that really, there's not a whole lot of elaboration that's offered on that, because it's all fairly plain, except maybe for the fact of the distinction of calling God the Father. In terms of being the maker of heaven and earth, this of course goes back to the account in Genesis, where we have in the very beginning, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And there are elements in there, we've touched on this in some of the earlier sessions, of a reference of God speaking to himself, but not to a solitary being. Within the oneness of God is the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see this, God says, let there be light, and there was light. We hear the Spirit of God was on the face of the waters. When it's time to create man, God says, let us go down and make man in our image. You know, who's he talking to? Is he schizophrenic? We don't believe that God is schizophrenic, therefore God is talking to someone, not just to himself, in this sort of strange and peculiar colorful language. And so we have this concept of the Father being introduced, and this is not so much essential within that one aspect, but rather to set things up for the significance of understanding this puzzle, this mystery of the Trinity, in which God is one and yet God is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how is this possible? And so this concept of Father will be played off against the Son and Holy Spirit, or contrasted off. I'm not describing this well, forgive me. But we have the introduction of this so that we don't break this essential continuity of recognizing the oneness of God, and yet we have to come to grips with, in some way, the existence of the Trinitarian nature of God. And this is caught, really, this is really in one sense, if we look at the symbol of faith, not simply as a statement of what we believe, but as a document that is historical as well, this is the first real concerted written effort of the church to introduce into the dogma of the church, you know, the required theological teaching of the church, the grappling that's already taking place with the nature of the Trinity and the whole question of the incarnation of Christ. How is it that God did not leave heaven and come down to be one with us, but was both present in heaven and present on the earth, and yet not some sort of mystical extension of the one into the other, but an actual personal being existing simultaneously in both places, if we can even speak of places with regard to God. We've already talked about that in some way. So we have the maker of heaven and earth and of all things that are visible and invisible. All of creation comes from God. And the organizing principle, the driving force, the cause, is God the Father. And that's basically what the church is saying in that first, you know, really one sentence, the first sentence of the symbol of faith. Now let's look at the second clause, the longest and most involved. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. The first statement that is made about our Lord in this part of the symbol of faith is to say that he's the Son of God. And so here right away we see the necessity of understanding that unless we take an indivisible God and artificially divide him, take this oneness and split it into threeness, we have this dichotomy of action. You know, almost a play acting or a I don't know how to phrase it, a deceptive action. Not necessarily, you know, malevolently, deliberately, evilly disruptive, but it's just something that would cause us to wonder what's God up to, in a way that would not be conducive to instilling in any person learning about God in this way and in God's actions, that leads us to trust. And of course, it's absolutely essential for us if we're going to believe. We've touched a little bit on this sort of organic connection between belief and trust, and the essentiality that we can't say we believe what we don't trust, unless we say, I believe I don't trust that person. You know, and then that's being that's having fun with the words. But that God has to be reliable in one sense. And the fact is, of course, that God is reliable. And a study of the way God acts tells us something about God. But one of the things that we do learn very easily is that in all that he says and all that he does, God is consistent and God is reliable. Therefore, God is worthy of trust. And so when God asks us to take something on faith, when the nature of the revelation is limited, and in order to go beyond it, we have to go beyond it without knowing, and therefore we're acting in faith as opposed to knowing, although faith is, as we've touched on earlier, a way of knowing. It's not the same way of knowing as that which is scientifically provable, for example, but it is a way of knowing. And so we have to know that we can trust that when God says he will do something, he will do it, and when God says he will not do something, he's not going to do it. Because if God is arbitrary and capricious and we never know from one moment to the next, you know, and you may have had the experience in your life where you've known a person who's been that way, where they say yes and then they mean no, and they say they'll do one thing and they do another. There, it's a constant battle of contradictions, and one of the things we learn as human beings is that even if we can love that person, we can't always trust that person, and that changes the nature of the relationship. You're not going to do certain things that if you had complete and absolute assurance and trust, you wouldn't hesitate to do. And since God is calling us to yield to him the fullness of our being, there's no room for reservation. There's no room for hesitation. We have to believe. And so God, knowing this, you know, knowing us better than we know ourselves, God knows the essentiality of being reliable, of being, you know, worthy of trust, of being, you know, capable of fulfilling his promises. All these things as aspects of supporting us in our belief. As opposed to, and you look at some of the stories, again, coming out of the mythologies of the Greeks and the Romans, who in many respects simply took the Greek mythology and called it their own, changed the names and put a new serial number on it, a coat of paint. The Norse mythology, in many instances, even some of the Native American mythologies that exist. And look at the fact that the gods are not always predictable and the gods are not always reliable. Which is not to say that God always does what we expect him to do, but he is always consistent with what he says. There's no such consistency in other places, and so that reduces the nature of the relationship of the worshipers of those deities, whether it's Zeus or, you know, whoever, to creatures, to being objects, to being in a relationship that's very clearly and limited to being hierarchical, where the supreme being is clearly supreme and everybody else isn't, and that relationship is upfront and obvious, and there's nothing beyond that. And when God is not worthy of trust, when we cannot say we believe and act on that belief in such a way because we know that if we do our part, God will do his part, that he is reliable, he is faithful, he will keep his word, he will do what he says. In the absence of that, we become, you know, all we can do is appeaser us of God. You know, find what is it that will satisfy you and make you go away? Whereas when we have this opportunity to participate with God in life, because we know God is reliable and faithful, and we can put our trust in him, it invites us into that personal relationship in which, you know, in which we are fulfilled. If you think about it, if we're the first category, if we're worshipers, and the essence of our worship is appeasing God, making him happy so that he doesn't bother us, even if we can go as far as saying, you know, doing something that's pleasing to God so he will bless us and give us what we want, it's a business transaction. It's not a personal relationship. We don't want to be involved with him, even if there's a possibility of being involved. You know, because we'll never be like God. We'll never, there's no invitation there. We don't want to be like God in many respects. You know, particularly the evil gods, if you will, that exist in the pantheon, and have a place in that existence. Whereas God as we meet Him through the Orthodox Church and faith, God as we meet Him through the revelation given in Scripture and in the inspirations of the teachers of the faith, we meet someone who we want to be like. You know, it's a shining example, someone that even as we recognize we'll never get there. Still, that it's a high calling, it's a striving to rise above who we are, and this invitation to a relationship, which is God's desire, which is a part of the reason for the incarnation, God becoming like us in order that we might become like Him, and fulfilling the reasons why we were created. This is an entirely different ball game. You know, this is so different, and all this just comes about as we begin to recognize, that it's essential for there to be personal being in the Godhead, and that they're different, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we begin with this proclamation. I know it's a long-winded kind of discourse here, but our Lord, one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The statement goes on to say, He's the only begotten, there is no one else begotten. Okay, and in this is an anticipation in some sense. I'm calling it an anticipation because I have the advantage of looking back on this from 1700 years of history, essentially. But certainly there are people present and active here and now. They may knock on your door some Saturday afternoon. They may knock on your door some evening. Okay, there are those who teach that, and among them I'm thinking of the Latter-day Saints, but better known as the Mormons, okay, who are practicing, in many respects, what the church has already considered, examined, and said, this is not the teaching of the church. This is a heresy. And in which, if you go into their teachings, you find that it's their belief that our Lord is the spirit brother of Lucifer, who became Satan when his plan for the redemption of humanity on this particular planet was rejected by a council of the gods and the star Kolob. And so he became the enemy of that plan because his had been rejected. Okay, well, if our Lord has no brother, if He's the only begotten Son, okay, then that teaching goes out the window. And so right there, we know that the Mormons, for all their terminology, are not Christians in the way that we understand Christianity, because their teaching is contrary to the teaching of the symbol of faith. Begotten of the Father before all ages means that He was begotten before creation, before there was time, and this was an absolutely essential statement to make, given the fact that at the Council of Nicaea, the great controversy that was disturbing the church was that of Arius, who taught that there was a time when He was not, speaking of Christ, the Son of God, speaking that, and then when He was corrected about the fact of time, said there was when He was not. Again, this causes us to go into a place that our brains aren't well equipped to reach, in that we can't think outside of time and space. And so for us to have a father and then a son, there's a separation in time. And what we're saying is that we're not talking about their arrival into existence. God has always existed. And because God is unchanging, God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet the Son is begotten, and later on we'll see the Spirit proceeds to different means of establishing different persons, but it's a begetting that takes place eternally outside of time, without creating a period when the Son did not exist. How's this possible? You have to be God, I think, to understand this. There's no way we can get it, at least not in this existence, not in time and space, because we're limited in our understanding by our material and changing existence, which is moving through time and space. Okay, but this concept of being begotten, fathers beget sons, and so He's not a creation, He's not a bud, it's not a branch, it's not the left hand of God as where the Father is the right hand of God, and one hand doesn't know what the other hand is doing. It's not like this. It's not some sort of extension of God's stuff. It is the collection of the nature of God, whatever that nature is, acted, brought into active reality by its existence as a person. Now, again, we talked about how natures don't act, only persons can act. And this is true. This is true in the Godhead. It's true for us as well. And so He's begotten, and the begetting shows at one point a relationship that exists between these two persons in the Godhead, and as well sets him apart from the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is not given existence in the same way. He proceeds from the Father. We don't know what that means in its fullness. There's certain things about it that we can know, and certainly a little bit more we can speculate, and we'll get there when we get there. But the key at this point is to distinguish and say, the Spirit is not the same person as the Son, nor is the Spirit on an equivalent basis with the Son, of like being the second and having the second begotten. What does that mean? That would mean that our Lord has a brother, and we've already said that's not the case. So we have that he's begotten of the Father before all ages. He's called. He has. I won't say he's called into existence, because that's a change. That's a beginning. He's without beginning, as God is without beginnings. You know, God the Father is without beginning. God the Son is without beginning, but he has his existence in a state that is different than the Father. He is his own person, and yet he has this relationship to the Father. He is of one essence with the Father, okay, which means that he's made from the same stuff. And this was when we talked about the history of the Council of Nicaea and the debate in the church, finally coming down to the words homoousios or homoiousios, with the difference being essentially one character, which in the Greek alphabet we would write as the letter I, actually named Iota, that's the name of the Greek letter, from which we get our letter I, that one difference, meaning changing the meaning of the word from of like substance to of the same substance, and it was the decision of the fathers of the church, the bishops gathered there in council, at the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to choose the word that was used in the Greek text by in which the symbol of faith was originally written, to say homoousios, of one substance, of the same stuff as the Father. Okay, he's the maker of all things. Well, wait a minute, didn't we say that God is the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible? Yes. And so is God the Son. And in here we have this principle that might be summed up in a bumper sticker phrase: all of God does, all God does. Not necessarily in the same way, because, you know, we go back into this aspect of personal being. You know, who thought of it? Does it matter? Who did it? Does it matter? It was God. Was it God the Father, God the Son? In many respects, the church might take an approach in which, and this is my language, I stress this is my terminology, my imagery, although hopefully I'm being faithful to the deeper and far more wise fathers of the church who've written on this. But in one sense, it would be the nature of the relationship of God the Father as the architect and God the Son as the carpenter. The hands by which the thoughts of the mind are expressed. We shouldn't press that too far. Maker of all things. I'm losing my train of thought here. I'm trying to grasp this, struggle with this, to find the way to say this. And there may not be a good way to say it. You know, again, please forgive me for the thinking out loud or not thinking out loud, as the case may be. The long pause there. By saying God made everything, we've made the essential statement. And when we get into this examination of the symbol of faith, there are some distinctions that are made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're all involved in creation, and ultimately we can't know where one stopped and the other began, but there's very definitely an involvement there, and that's really the key of saying this isn't an accident, this isn't something that was different. That God is the maker of all things, and so God the Father, the maker of all things, and maker, the creator of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, the things in the material world, the visible, the invisible, the spiritual world, the intelligible realm as opposed to the sensible realm. God is a maker of both the sensible realm and the intelligible realm. And so is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is as well the author of our salvation, in that he came down from the heavens. And down, of course, is a word in one sense. We could put that in quotation marks. Came down from the heavens In other words, left his place within the intelligible universe in order to take on sensible being. Without ceasing to be who he was, he became more than he was, if it's possible to speak like that, in order to participate fully with us, in order to overcome the problems that had arisen in human being as a result of the choices that were made by Adam and Eve in the garden. And so he was incarnate, which is to say, he took on our bodily nature through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Theotokos and ever-Virgin Mary. So, and it's interesting, because usually when you think of fathers having sons, fathers having children, not wanting to leave the ladies out here in this discussion, there's also a mother. You got to have both. And what's interesting is that as the Son of God, he is begotten of the Father without a mother. And as Jesus the Christ, the God-man, as he takes on his human existence in its fullness from the woman who would bear him as a child, and so be his mother in every sense of the word, he is born of a mother without a father. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that he is conceived in her womb, and not through the action of a physical relationship with another human being. And so his birth is miraculous, and he who has being without a mother comes in and has human being without a father. And so all of this is a way he became incarnate and became man. He identified himself fully with us, and this is one of the wonderful teachings that St. Athanasius the Great taught. He became like us in order that we might become like him. This is such a key concept. I hope it stays with you in some form, and that you can carry it forward, because it instructs us in our being. It tells us something about who we are and how we're supposed to live, because it's not enough for us to simply be who we are. You know, not that, you know, I mean, Shakespeare was a wonderful writer, but he didn't hit the center of the target when he said, "To thine own self be true." We have to understand who we are called to be, who that self is supposed to be in order to be true to that person. And it's not the existence that we find in this world alone, but again, going back to being made in the image and after the likeness of God, to fulfill the reality of bringing that image into its existence, to become like God in appearance. And how does God appear? God doesn't appear because God doesn't have a physical body. At least God the Father doesn't have a physical body. In Jesus Christ, he takes on a physical body, which is not to say that we all have to become and look like him, but rather we have to resemble him in how we live, and recognizing that how we live is an expression of the quality of what is in our hearts, of what we think about ourselves, what we think about others, what we think about God, and how we express those things, and becoming more and more towards other people the way we see God acting towards others, with mercy, with patience, with forgiveness, with an expectation of righteousness and correct action. These things are not absent in that, but for most of us, particularly, again, given our Western orientation, the Western culture in which we've been shaped and molded, and its essence in reliance of being of a structured society based on law and order, it's easy for us to wave the law and say, this is what we have to conform to, especially when we're talking about other people and their behavior. We expect them to keep the law, and we, most of us expect to keep the law ourselves as well, but when it's to our advantage, we kind of look away from that. And recognizing that all of these things, you know, that's not the height, that's not the center. It's to be faithful in keeping what God has told us of how we are to live, out of love for God and out of love for everyone else made in his image, and letting that transform our being. That's really the key to that way of life. And so this is what it means to become like him who was made like us. He became man. In order to accomplish our deliverance from death, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, he suffered and was buried, he arose again on the third day according to the scriptures, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Okay? These are all, again, all refuting heresies that were at one time or another, in one place or another, disrupting the faithful and causing people to question, what is it actually that we believe as Orthodox Christians? So we believe that he became man in its fullness without ceasing to be God. He was fully God and fully man. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. It wasn't an appearance. It wasn't a spirit possession of a body that died, as you know. And there are people who taught this, and today still teach some form of this heresy, which says that the man Jesus was inhabited by the Spirit Christ, the Son of God, and he wasn't actually incarnate, but this man Jesus, born holy, was filled with the Spirit of God as the Christ, the Anointed One of God, which is what Christ means. And at the moment of death on the cross, Christ separated from the man, and the man died, and God went back to being God. The Spirit went back to the spirit realm. And no, this is not, the church says, no, this is not what happened. That Jesus was fully God and fully man, and both God and man were on the cross and were crucified. Okay? They suffered. They died. They were buried. And they arose again on the third day according to the scriptures. It wasn't the separation of body and spirit, apart from the separation that is, quote-unquote, normal for human being at death, to have the spirit separated from the body, to have the soul make its journey to heaven while the body is planted in the ground like a seed. And for us, the hope of resurrection comes the time of our Lord's return, which it comes up in the next part of this section of the creed. But as well, to recognize that he acted in advance. He's the firstborn of all creation in that particular regard, not the first creation in which Adam was the firstborn, but he's the firstborn of the new creation. He is our older brother. He's the first one to travel the path from where we are now as a result of the actions that started in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned to this day and beyond, presumably, until God chooses to return and time itself ends. Of all the people who will come out, all the people who will be saved, he's the first. Okay? Because he's the first one who rose from the dead. He rose from the dead not simply spiritually, but in his physical body. And we see this in several of the resurrection accounts where, you know, the disciples, it said, think they see a ghost. But our Lord takes fish and he eats it. He says to them, handle me. You know, touch me. Put your hand in my side to Thomas. Don't be disbelieving. Believe. I'm real. I'm not a spirit. I have reality. I'm with you again. He has a body. It's not the same body because it had been dead and now it's alive. It still bears the traces of its wounds, but now it can walk through walls. Of course, before he could walk on water. You know, he'd walked on a lake in the midst of a storm. So, you know, we had foretastes of this, but now we see this transformation of his being where, yes, he can eat, but it's clear he doesn't need to. He can walk through walls, but he also has solid existence. He can be touched and handled. It's mind-boggling. I mean, we have this whole sense of where we're going and what becomes possible for us as we identify ourselves with him and are made like him. Okay. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, having ascended into heaven after 40 days, you know, having risen from the dead, spending 40 days appearing to as many as 3,000 of his disciples, walking with the two traveling on the road to Emmaus, appearing to the faithful gathered in the upper room. He on the 40th day takes his leave of them. They're gathered at the Mount of Olives, and they see him ascending up into heaven, rising up into the skies, and they're staring there, looking. I mean, obviously, after he's gone, and an angel says to them, "Why are you looking? He won't return this way. He'll come in glory." But he's gone. He's gone to, having fulfilled his mission here, he goes to fulfill the purpose which he spoke to his disciples in the account of St. John the theologian in the Gospel. As he's talking with them in the upper room before he goes to his passion, following the Last Supper, and he tells them, if I don't go, then the Father can't send the Spirit to you, and you have to have the Spirit sent to you in order for you to live the life to which you're called, in order to fulfill the purpose for which each of you was made. We know we need the Spirit who will teach us and guide us and lead us into all things, and indeed will lead us to greater things than he himself had done while he was with us. He says, so if I don't go, the Spirit can't come to you, but if I go, then the Spirit will come, and you'll remember everything that I said, and you'll have power from on high to do the things that need to be done to bring about your salvation and the salvation of others. And so he goes in the fullness of his human being, and for the first time since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, our human nature is once more in the intimate presence of the divine nature. Our human person is right now, as it has been from the time of our Lord's ascension, restored to the fullness of being able to enter into the presence of God. right? Not just as a spirit, not just as the Son of God, but as the God-man. He is present there, you know, with at the right hand of God. I mean, you can't get any closer than that without being absorbed. And this is not an absorption situation, because it's not a person absorbing another person. He's not an extension. It's not some sort of pseudopod. It's not, you know, kind of some sort of plasma. It's, you know, it's a solid reality, an actual reality of being in the intimate presence of God. And where he has gone, he said, we are to follow. You know, the veil of the temple, which had separated the holy place where the altar had been kept, and the people didn't, and the priests didn't enter except for the high priest, and that only once, one day a year, would he go into the high place, come into the presence of God, where God had promised he would make his presence, you know, present. I'm sorry, I didn't word that well. But God would be there in the midst of his people, fulfilling his promise to be with them. Not in some sort of symbolic sense, but in actual reality, being there with them. And the high priest would go in once a year. And that whole area was separated with a curtain. Well, at the time of our Lord's death, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, from bottom to top. It was torn as an act of God, as he opens the way for us that had been closed to come into the presence of God, which we had not been able to do, because once we were cast out of the Garden of Eden, there was a cherubim with a flaming sword who blocked the path and prevented Adam and Eve from returning, because to return would have meant their destruction at that point. And so now that destruction is set aside, we can come back to the presence of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But in order to do that, the more fully we become like him, the more fully we can enter into his presence. The more fully we can appreciate the reality of living with God here and now, not simply in the life to come, but here and now, a reality which we can participate in, which we can experience, which we can enjoy. And this is all made possible by his being at the right hand of the Father, in the physical reality of his human being, fully human, fully divine, in one person, in one existence. Our Lord Jesus Christ is present with God the Father, and so we also can be present with him. And we have the promise that he will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. This means that every person who is living at the time, all those who are living at the time that our Lord does appear, all those who have lived before that time and then have departed this life, will be brought into the presence of God and called to give an account of how they lived their lives. We see this written for us in the 25th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. In the latter part of that chapter, we think beginning with the 32nd verse, it's often referred to as the parable of the sheep and the goats, but it's very clearly an expression of the day of judgment, which is almost always in Scripture called the great and terrible day of judgment, in which the faithful are separated from the unfaithful, the sheep are separated from the goats, the faithful are put at the right hand of God, the unfaithful are put at the left hand, the faithful are called to enter into the reward that's been prepared for them, the unfaithful are cast into the outer darkness, and it all gets down to how they lived in relation to each other, how we live in relation to each other. And so all these will be judged, and after that judgment, the kingdom that is established by him will have no end. Okay, time and space cease to exist. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth in a new dynamic and a new relationship, but it's not one that will be changeable the way this one is changeable. It's not one where death will reign as it does here. It's not one where sin will have power as it does here. It's not the same as here. It may look the same. We don't know. We simply know nothing about it other than that it's coming. But the church makes this declaration. It's not going to be entry into some other form of transitional existence. It's the final completion of our theosis, of becoming like God. So we have life, death, the judgment, and the entry into the kingdom which is to come, and that kingdom will have no end. It's not, you know, it's not step two to some higher form of existence. Okay. Again, if you have any questions, we've covered God the Father, God the Son. Any questions as you're listening to this, please write them down and get in touch with me. At the next time we get together for class, you know, make sure you ask your questions about that. We've covered a lot of territory here. There's undoubtedly going to be some questions. And I hope that I'll be able to give you some good information and some good answers to those questions. Okay. The next clause is, I believe in the Holy Spirit, And about him we say, he's Lord. He's the giver of life, which again is a connection back through all of God does, all that God does. He was involved in creation as the giver of life. How exactly? We don't know. Isn't essential for us to know. And this, again, is addressing the Trinitarian question. He proceeds from the Father, as opposed to being begotten from the Father. And he's equal with the Father and the Son in worship and in glory. And that's, in one sense, in part, a statement that the Holy Spirit is fully God. Whatever it is that makes the Father God, whatever it is that makes the Son God, the Holy Spirit has that same quality. The Holy Spirit is God. It's impossible for us, from where we are, from what we know, to distinguish between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to say this is an action of one, this is an action of another, except where we have specific revelation to that effect from Scripture and its interpretation and understanding as it's come to us through the God-inspired Fathers. Okay. We're also told the Holy Spirit spoke by the prophets. The prophetic ministry, as we touched on briefly earlier, in talking about human beings as prophets, priests, and kings, prophets make known the will of God, and prophets foretell the actions of God, so that when they happen, we can recognize the presence of God with us and give thanks to God, give glory to God for the fact that He has been involved with us and has acted on our behalf, showing forth His mercy and His love, as well as His power and His majesty and His righteousness and His holiness, because these are all inescapable and inseparable parts, you know, or all inseparable, I don't say parts, say aspects of the reality of the nature of God and of His presence. And so the Holy Spirit, as God, inspired people to speak about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, among other things. And so when we have that phrase in talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures were the record, the foretelling, the prophecy that God would act. He would send the one that He had promised, which we heard about for the first time, and the consequences of Adam and Eve having eaten of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And among other things, they're cast out of the garden. The ground which, obedient to Adam's dominion over it as the steward of all creation and the pinnacle of all created things, the ground which had brought forth food for him no longer would bring it forth simply at his desire or at his request. The Lord says, now you, by the sweat of your brow will you eat your bread. It would be necessary for us to work in order to obtain the means to live. Of Eve, it was said, you know, you will have turmoil and travail in childbirth. This process of bringing new lives into existence, which presumably would have been painless and enjoyable, now has become something that you know, with morning sickness and cramps and discomfort and swollen legs and twisted backs and then the actual birth of childbirth, it's, you know, when as the child is moving through the birth canal. All these things being consequences of us being cut off from the presence of God as we were in that. But God, at that time, speaking to Adam and Eve before they were sent forth from the garden, before the cherubim with the flaming sword was sent to guard its path to prevent their return, He told them that a deliverer would come. He told them that there would be enmity between them and the serpent, and that we would crush their heads and they would strike our heels. And so, you know, this, in on one level, certainly explains that almost instinctive fear or at least dislike for snakes that most of us have innately. It's a very unusual person that doesn't have that characteristic to them. Among them were the saints, over whom the snakes had no power. St. Paul, as he was making a journey, one of his missionary trips, stopped on an island, put his hand on a woodpile, was bitten by a snake. And they expected that when morning came, that St. Paul would be dead. No one had ever survived a bite from this snake in their experience. And he was alive, perfectly well. No harm had come to him because of the protection of God given to him. And we, you know, we've talked about how, you know, this isn't something that we should be putting to the test, but it's a reality. And the reality is that in Christ, the right nature of nature is restored. And this is why we see saints dwelling with animals, and it has the appearance of life in Eden, because, you know, they're not being preyed on by bears and lions, who could kill a man without any trouble whatsoever and would eat their body. It's not happening. And the birds and the other small animals that as a general rule flee from mankind out of fear, have no fear in the presence of these saints. They come to them. And so we see this taking place. All these things were as a result of the life of Christ and his resurrection from the dead, and the keys to it are there in many, many places in Old Testament prophecy, either in some cases overtly as instances in the prophecies of Isaiah. In other cases, you know, it takes a little more digging to understand them, but they're there in Ezekiel, who among other things foretold the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in his descriptions of the temple and of entry through a door which was not opened. You don't get the point there? In Jeremiah and many other cases, Hosea and Micah, all the prophets were doing one of two things. Either they were speaking to a present situation that was affecting the people of God because of their departure from the ways of holiness and righteousness, or was an act of preparation for the coming of the Deliverer, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the one who would restore the kingdom, the one who would restore things to the way they had been, the one who would break the power of what held us slaves and captives. As Moses freed the people of God from their slavery and captivity in Egypt, so too would the Deliverer, it was believed, set us free from death, set us free from the things that bind us as slaves in this life, to this existence. The fear of death causing in us to subject ourselves to the expression of our passions and of our earthly appetites and desires, making us slaves to those desires rather than holding them in proper balance and keeping them as our servants rather than as our masters. All of this was foretold by the prophets and fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who arose on the third day according to the Scriptures. And this was an action of the Holy Spirit. And because of this, for no other reason, we want to note his the reality of his existence and his presence, and to consider him as worthy of worship and worthy of glory. Although, really, in one sense, the Holy Spirit, you see this operation, there's not a whole lot said in Scripture and not a whole lot said after that, other than the Holy Spirit being the source of our guidance, the source of light, the source of our power, the source of wisdom, leading us into all truth. It's the delight, if you will, because it's certainly the ministry of the Holy Spirit to point to the fulfilling of God's purposes and plans through the incarnation and crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to proclaim Christ, and it's therefore our ministry as bearers of the Holy Spirit to likewise proclaim Christ, not only in what we say, but also in what we do, and in doing, you know, we express who we are. You know, our being is revealed to us and to others by what we do. And if we say one thing and do another, again, we know that inconsistency of being, that inconsistency of purpose, that inconsistency of activity shows forth who we really are. And the more consistent we are in our words and in our deeds with the words and deeds of our Lord Jesus Christ, then obviously we're fulfilling our purpose. And the more we depart from that, obviously those are places we need to work on. And all of this, you know, is through an awareness, through a wisdom, through a perception that is made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit given to us, the Lord, the giver of life. Moving on from there, we believe in the church, the body of Christ. We say of this church, of this body, it is one, it is holy, it is Catholic, and it is apostolic. And if you recall back when we had our first session, I was talking about the things that brought me from being outside the church to desiring to be Orthodox and entry by baptism and chrismation into the Orthodox Church and faith and way of life. A very key moment for me was as a priest in the Episcopal Church teaching a class on the symbol of faith, which of course we call it there, the Nicene Creed, and getting to this phrase, the church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, and I had intended to cover all four points in a 40-minute session. I promise you, I won't take 40 minutes to do it here. And I really had a hard time getting off just the fact of the church being one, because the oneness, you know, obviously a body can't be, you know, in parts, I mean, separated parts. A body to be together has to be one. You know, and so there's something essential to this oneness, and you can't have churches that aren't the same and be the church. You know, and the only people who are making the claim that I've ever experienced of the oneness of the church and the fullness of the church are those, you know, it's the Orthodox Church, and to a certain extent the Romans, who've carried the Orthodox idea, but they've carried it over into a parallel existence, and then that's hard for me to deal with, but we won't go there now. So the church is one, and as a body is one. The church is holy, as Christ is holy. Now, as we look at ourselves, if we're honest, you know, and I only say this for me, you all are better people than I am, I'm sure, but, you know, I'm not holy. I'm so far from holy that it's staggering, and I have no idea, really, in truth, how unholy I am. This is one of the things that if you read the lives of the saints, which I strongly recommend that you do, you notice in their writings, in their expressions of themselves, they refer to themselves repeatedly as sinners and as the least deserving of all people. And these are people we look to as examples because we recognize that in terms of their departure from the ways of this life while still in this life, they have begun to live more and more a heavenly existence than we have. And so for us, they're good examples in that regard because they're higher up the ladder of divine ascent than we are. But they wouldn't consider it that way. It's one of these, again, it's one of these interesting contradictions, maybe an antinomy, I don't know, of the closer you get to God, the more you realize how far away you are. you know, whereas if you're far away, you might think you're close, and you have no reason to believe otherwise because you don't know any better. But the saints, having drawn near to God, realize how far away that they are. And yet they also have their hope in God. They believe that God will keep his word, that he will make us holy. And so by putting our trust in him and by moving in that direction, and, you know, acting on that belief that God will make me holy, therefore, it's possible for me to become holy, we can fulfill the reality to which we're called, and the church is holy because the church is the body of Christ. And so our part, as parts of that body, you know, as cells, if you will, if I can abuse possibly the imagery and make us, you know, as the cells make up a body, we also are the cells that make up the body of Christ. We're not joined together in a physical material way the way our bodies need to be organized in a physical material way to have existence, but we're joined together by the Holy Spirit. We're joined together by being made one, being collected and summed up into Christ, who is in the presence of God the Father, in the fullness of his human being. He stands there for all of us, as the priest stands at the altar for all the faithful, and as we as a royal priesthood stand in the world as testimony to Christ before all the world. You see how this kind of cascades, and how it works on itself, and how it's all connected together? You know, in that we have oneness, and in that oneness we are called to be holy. And so we have to be striving for holiness and not living according to the ways of the world. The church is universal, which is to say Catholic, that's the meaning of the word Catholic. To say Roman Catholic is to form is to have a particular form of universality in one sense. Huh? You know, and they would say that it means that it's the one church centered in Rome. Well, no, our church is centered in Jesus Christ, not in any physical location here on earth. And so this, you know, the Catholicity then can't be dependent on geography. It's not something that's related to time and space. It's related to the nature of our being in this new order of being to which we're called, in which our human nature has been taken on and joined to the divine nature without confusion, without diminution, but with its transformation so that we can become like God. So we can experience this process of theosis and be one with God. And so it's the same church everywhere, no matter what time, no matter what place. The ability to enter is not limited. It is not. It's not a restricted club. Anyone can enter this, and the means of entry is the same for everyone. Baptism and chrismation being the outward signs by which this is accomplished, and as well, the expectation is the sharing of the common faith. And one of the things that symbolizes that is indeed the symbol of faith. And so all of these things are hallmarks that make us the universal church. But it is the church Catholic in that regard, because it's the same church for everyone, the same teachings and practices for everyone, the same means of entry and expectations of belief and behavior for everyone. And so it's not, it's in no way exclusive. Anyone can participate. That was part of the scandal in Rome, is that you had this, you know, higher way of living, with many great moral examples being, you know, incorporated in the faith that were appealing to the Roman upper classes, but because it was also open to the lower classes and to the slaves, many of the Roman higher classes wouldn't come to the church because it was full of slaves. On the other hand, that brought many other people in because they recognized that there was this transformation of being and this essential equality of all persons, as all are made in the image and after the likeness. And eventually, you know, in some respects, you know, our respect of persons, which is on some levels at the heart of the law and order concept of Western culture, arises because of this recognition of the oneness, the essential equality of all human beings, because Christ is available to all and desires that all be saved, and there is no one who would come unto him that he would turn away. And so in that regard, the church is universal, and our doors are open in the same way to anyone who wants to come in. You know, but if they want to come fully in, as I trust those, you know, those of you who are listening to this who are not yet baptized and chrismated, desire to come fully in, you know, you certainly are welcome to do so. And part of the reason for what we're covering in these classes is so that you know what's expected of you and can make an informed decision that, yes, this is a life, a system of beliefs, a series of practices that I endorse and I want to be a part of and I want to make part of myself. And so join into that universal movement by which Christ desires that all turn from their sins, all come to him, and all be saved. Now, the church is apostolic because it has a mission of proclamation. As the prophets of old proclaimed the will of God, the apostles, after our Lord's ascension into heaven, he told them to wait in Jerusalem where they would be clothed with power from on high, and they were on the day of Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost itself, St. Peter goes out and preaches a sermon in which 3,000 people are saved, I believe the number is, either 2,000 or 3,000. I think it's 3,000. Even 2,000 is an amazing number. I mean, I don't know of anybody that I went to seminary with, anybody that I've met with, who are those to whom the ministry of the church has been entrusted, as it is to priests and deacons, who wouldn't love to go out somewhere and preach a sermon and have 2,000 people show up to be baptized. I'd be happy with 200. Heck, I'd be happy with 20 at one time. It'd be an awful busy day for baptism, but it'd be a real big baptismal instruction class. It'd be nice. You know, so this mission of the proclamation of the good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ, it's not limited to priests and deacons. Every member of the body has this apostolic mission. Some of us are equipped to speak, you know, in words and hopefully make this clear and bring these concepts across to people in such a way that they become transformed. Other people have the ability not necessarily to say it in words, but to say it through the quality of their lives. And so each one of us can make a statement about the hope that is in us, about the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so share in the apostolic ministry of making known the life-changing, life-transforming power of our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, dwelling in us by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and being shown forth by us through that same power and through that same grace, you know, by virtue of that same God, so that all might be able to participate in this oneness and in this holiness by which we'll be, you know, by which we enter into the presence of God and receive the blessings of that presence in this life and as well in the life to come. And so we believe in one baptism for the remission of sins, not a baptism after every time you sin. We'd be working full time at that if we were serious about that. But the church says one baptism is sufficient. And we'll say more about this as we go through the examination of the church and the holy mysteries, which will come in sessions to come. We talk about both baptism and the mystery of confession. The resurrection of the dead. We will rise from the dead. We will rise in our bodies. And we will have existence again in some form that resembles the form that we have. Again, as we talked about the bodily, the wonders and the mysteries of our Lord risen from the dead with his body, touchable. You know, he could eat, he could be seen, he could be heard, he could be touched, and he could touch others. You know, all these things taking place. We'll have some existence along those lines. It's not simply some sort of ethereal hope or spiritual wandering off into a better place, but the dead will rise and go to judgment, and the life of the age to come. There is more for us than death. There is more for us after our existence in this sensible realm ceases to take place. When our material existence has ended, we do not end. We are eternal. We come into the presence of God. We experience that presence in different ways, depending on who we are and how we've lived. And we have hope, even then, for the mercy of God, for the forgiveness of our sins, and the ability to be ever more participating fully in the life and mystery and wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and calling us to the same in oneness and holiness, and giving us the opportunity to make that proclamation in this life. I think we're going to stop at this point. We've covered the symbol of faith. We'll move on in our next session together with a discussion of the Church, the Scriptures, and the Holy Mysteries. That will take more than one session, but that's certainly the next section in the presentation that's made here. Again, if you have any questions, please don't hesitate to contact me. Email is always a good way to do it, or you can hold your questions, and the next time we get together, we can cover them then. I appreciate your patience. I appreciate your attention. May God bless you and help you. And give you a greater understanding of these things than I have, not that I would pretend to any great claim to understanding, but hopefully either I have been able to reinforce for you things that you already knew by the mercy of God in your life, or have introduced them for you to consider, and that God will bring you to a greater state of blessing through the contemplation of the wonders of life with Him in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Church. Which He has established for us to be a haven for our salvation and a shelter and a place from which we can go forth to do His work in the world and make Him known. Through our Lord Jesus Christ and His mercy and protection, Amen.